Our text is taken again from Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 8 through 12. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do not count, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Our focus this morning will be primarily on verse 10. And we are studying observations on Christian joy in Paul's letter to the Philippians. Our subtitle for this recent series has been Rejoicing in the Cross of Christ. And just a brief recap of this chapter to see again how this keynote of joy has been intertwined and woven in through every chapter of this letter. In chapter 3, verse 1, we see that Paul frames an admonition to the Philippians with the command or exhortation for them to rejoice in the Lord. And we learn that it is joy in the Lord Jesus Christ that will bind the church together and give them the fortitude, the strength, spiritually, to withstand the greatest enemies of the gospel. In verse 3, Paul writes about the false teachers of the day, those that were present, and he gives words of warning to the Philippian church about the Judaizers, those who believe by adding observance to the Mosaic law, adding works to salvation is what merits or earns someone's salvation. It is Christ plus works. And Paul tells us that we cannot know true joy unless our confidence for salvation is fixed upon Christ and Christ alone, that it is Christ in his person and his work. In verses 4 through 7, Paul goes on giving his own spiritual biography of anyone who could boast in the flesh, of one's inherited advantages, of one's achieved advantages, it was the Apostle Paul. Yet he tells us that our joy is compromised as Christians if we rest our confidence anywhere else but Christ. And in the verses that we have before us in this context, in verse 8, Paul expands that assertion, that as well as reaffirms that, yea, indeed, I count everything as loss compared to the priceless privilege and surpassing advantage of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but refuse, that I may obtain Christ and be found by Christ, so that I can be in union with Christ. And Paul expounds that thought, what it is to be found in Christ, what it is to gain Christ, what it is to know Christ in verses 9 through 11. He moves from his past life before his conversion, before salvation, now into his present life and reality as a Christian. He gives an explanation of those divine blessings directly related to being in union with Christ. Christ, to clearly convey why he was willing to count everything that he counted valuable once in a past life, all as nothing and worthless trash, as he says, in order to gain Christ and the righteousness he offers. In verse 9, which we studied last week, Paul expounds the meaning of being found in Christ. And he speaks of the Christian's justification, their righteousness in Christ, which is by faith and which comes from God. In verse 10, now he moves to sanctification. From justification, one's position in Christ, now into sanctification. When the Christian is conformed more and more into the image of God's Son. And in verse 11, he moves in logical order into glorification, the eternal bliss of the Christian after death. And we will study this next week, Lord willing. So here's what I want for us to have in mind throughout this hour as we study this verse, verse 10. What we have here in this verse, like the previous ones before it in verses 8 and 9, is the experience of every believer, not just Paul, who has been brought out of the despair and darkness of sin into God's glorious and marvelous light, and has felt true joy in his or her heart and the glory of God's amazing grace and Christ's unconditional love in his forgiveness. I've heard one preacher say, if you don't have a new relationship with your sin, if you don't have a new relationship with God's Word, you don't have a new relationship with God. There is a transformation that happens when you are granted the righteousness of Christ that is found expressed in the life. And it is a life of joy, as we will see, to know Christ, as we will see what that means, and Christ's power, and to know what that relationship is to be in union with Christ. I want to consider verse 10 under three headings. First, a new passion, a new purpose. Secondly, a new power. And finally, a new pattern. A new purpose, a new power, and a new pattern. As I just mentioned in verse 9, the apostle deals with his gaining Christ, winning Christ, in reference to justification. Here in verse 10, it is with regards to sanctification. Inseparably bound together with the possession of this righteousness which comes from God is the knowledge of Christ. We must be found in Christ in order to know him. We must have that righteousness which is through the faith of Christ, or by Christ, in Christ, for we can know him only through the righteousness of Christ which he has granted unto us at salvation. When we know Christ in this way, when Christ has been made righteousness unto us, Paul would write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God or from God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness. That is that righteousness which is imputed to the sinner, to the believer, and sanctification, righteousness that is imparted to the Christian in his very life, and redemption. We must first be found in Christ in order to know Christ, in order to live for Christ. So much within Christian literature these days, and evangelical Christianity, especially in America, is written about how you can live as a Christian and not be a Christian. How you can live a moral and virtuous life, but not have Christ and not know Christ. The Bible knows nothing of this, and Paul shows us this very clearly here in this verse. What we learn in this verse is that when God justifies a sinner and makes him his child, he also sends forth his sanctifying spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, into the heart, which is then expressed in the life. So verse 9 talks about that new position. And now Paul moves into verse 10, speaking of a new purpose. Look at verse 10. Paul writes in that first clause, that I may know him. We can translate this literally as to get to know him. That word "that" is not there in the original. Paul is saying here is in direct connection to verse 9, to get to know him, to be found in Christ, is that great privilege to get to know Christ. To know Christ, not about Christ. Did you see that? Very critical for us to understand that. It is not knowing about Christ that Paul is concerned here with or emphasizes, but knowing Christ himself. He takes up this word knowledge, which was first introduced in verse 8 of this chapter. He wrote of the surpassing greatness of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And now he expands or expounds upon that very thought of the knowledge of Christ. He speaks of this knowledge as the natural result of gaining Christ and being found in Christ. The construction is this in the original. We could put it this way. I suffered the loss of all things, Paul says, in order to gain Christ and to be found in him. Namely, to know him and the power of his resurrection and fellowship of his suffering in being conformed to his death. This may beg the question for many of us. How can you get to know someone if you already know him? Paul spoke in verse 8 as already knowing Christ. When the Christian is justified, when the Christian is regenerated, giving new life in Christ, he is brought into the knowledge of Christ, who Christ is, as both Savior and Lord. But now Paul speaks of getting to know Christ. The answer to that question is found here in verse 10. Paul is essentially saying, yes, I came to know Christ in a personal, saving way, but I must know more of Christ. It is to know Christ better and better, deeper, more personally, more intimately. Believers are brought not only to redemption, but to the Redeemer himself. It is a personal, vital relationship, union that the believer has with Christ. And it, as we will see, it is a life-giving relationship. That word to know here in the original means to become acquainted with, to know through personal experience. It is a knowledge not only of the mind, because knowledge must begin there in the mind, but it is also a knowledge of the heart, of heart knowledge. Experiential knowledge. Paul is saying that I may get acquainted, come to know Christ and him personally and intimately. He says that I may know him, speaking of Christ again. That is his nature, his character, his work, and all the salvation that he has accomplished for all those who will trust in him by faith. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 9 very quickly. Acts chapter 9. And I want to take a look back very briefly at Paul's conversion. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth. And heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks or goads. Now look at verse 10. Verse 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So keeping in mind what Paul is saying in Philippians chapter 3, to know Christ, to know the power of his resurrection, to know the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. This is in direct connection to what we see here of Paul first meeting and knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's observe the connection here with Acts chapter 9, which is Paul's conversion experience. Jesus appeared to Paul, verse 5 told us. This is how Paul got to know Jesus, the risen Lord, the Messiah. Verse 3, Jesus appeared to him in the blazing, blinding glory of heaven. That is how Paul got to know his resurrection and the power of it. Jesus, who he didn't think was the Messiah, Jesus, who he thought was dead, was now standing before him. So he witnessed before his own eyes the power of the resurrection. Verse 16, Jesus said, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. That is how Paul got to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. So when we take into account Paul's conversion experience and what happened in Acts 9 with Philippians chapter 3, we see the connection there to them. You can turn back to Philippians chapter 3 now. On the road to Damascus, by God's free and sovereign grace, Paul's confidence in the flesh, in his inherited advantages as being a Hebrew of Hebrews, his achieved advantages as believing he was blameless in observing the law, all of this was dismantled that day by Christ on the road to Damascus. There and through Ananias, he met the risen Lord and the righteousness which comes from God through faith in Christ. Yet look how Paul thinks. The conversion experience that we just read about in Acts chapter 9, Philippians chapter 3, the letter to the Philippians, 30 years have passed. 30 years have gone by. And yet look how Paul thinks 30 years after his conversion. He writes and says as if he had only just begun to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of that. The greatest Christian in the world, the greatest Christian the world has ever known, the Apostle Paul, who has taught us so much about the Lord Jesus Christ and his person and his work, knows Jesus Christ incompletely, imperfectly in that sense. Why? Christ is eternal. He is infinite. He is inexhaustible. Therefore, his love, grace, mercy, compassion, and power is immeasurable. It will take an eternity future to know him more. We observe here in this first part of verse 10 that here for the believer, those who are in Christ, those who are regenerated, given spiritual life, those who are justified, being found in Christ with that righteousness that comes from God, which is by faith, is to know him more than merely to know a doctrine about him. Again, Paul's words is not to know about Christ. It is not to fill his head with mere knowledge and doctrine about Christ. Yes, that is important. Yes, we must know about who Christ is, that he is both Savior and Lord, that he is truly God and truly man. But it is not merely theoretical. It is not merely intellectual. It is not academic knowledge that the demons have, nor simply historical knowledge, but it is to taste, it is to see, it is to know experientially. The Puritan Thomas Boston wrote this about this thought: a man may have a competent and very extensive acquaintance with the whole doctrine of the Christian religion. You have maybe met many of those people. And yet, if he has not an experiential knowledge of Christ, it is all vain as to salvation. When we taste his goodness, when we know and feel the power of Christ in us and through us, we have an experiential knowledge of Christ. It is to know him intimately. Many of you may know my wife. You may know what color her hair is. You may know about roughly how tall she is. You may know about roughly how old she is. You may know some of the things that she likes or things that make her laugh, but only I can say, I know my wife. Do you see the difference? You may simply know things about my wife, about my family, but I know my wife and I know my children in ways that no one else can know. That is how a Christian can speak of Christ. You may say, someone may tell you things about Christ, may speak from and quote scripture and verse, chapter and verse, may give you definitions from systematic theologies about who Christ is, but this is quite different from knowing Christ personally and intimately. We also see here in these words, to know Christ, the mind has been and is being renewed at generation and is progressively being renewed. Sanctification is the work of God's Word and Spirit, whereby that believer is being renewed in the whole man after the image of God. Remember that Adam was created to find fellowship with and fulfillment in God. So the one great object of desire in the mind of the believer is to know Christ. That is the goal. Justification, salvation granted to the Christian, the goal from that point forward, what is the goal? To live a moral, decent life in society. Many will say, no, the goal is to know Christ more. That is the goal that we have as Christians. Christ is the sum and substance of the believer's life. What did Paul say in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21? To live is Christ, and to die is gain. It is all about Christ. Life, death, it is Christ. It is found in Christ alone. That is why we sang this morning, more about Jesus would I know. More of his grace to others show. More of his saving fullness see. More of his love who died for me. Do you know Christ? Do you desire Christ, to know Christ in this way as a believer? That is important for every single one of us in this room this morning. We have to ask ourselves that question and examine our own hearts. Where are our affections and our desires found at this very moment? We are here on the Lord's Day, the day that we celebrate His resurrection. Where is our heart and our affection? Is it upon the risen Lord who is seated enthroned on high? Or is it upon something worldly and earthly that can never satisfy us? Where is it, brothers and sisters in Christ? Is it in Christ and in Him alone? Secondly, we move to a new power, from a new purpose to a new power here in this verse. This is to show what this knowledge of Christ implies. So Paul continues, to know Him and the power of His resurrection. That word "and" is critical for us here because it connects. It connects to get to know Him with the power of His resurrection. It is inseparable from knowing Christ. He says the power of His resurrection. Literally, we can translate this, the power of the resurrection of Him, that is Christ. This phrase means that by His resurrection, Jesus was made both Lord and Christ. This word power in the original is that word dunamin or dunamis, that word for which we have in our English word dynamite. And it refers to might, strength, ability. But notice here the definite article. And the power of His resurrection, that specific power, not just any power. What kind of power? The power of the resurrection. The power which affected the resurrection, referring to the physical, bodily resurrection of Christ, which also is the seal of His redemption. That is, it guarantees the future resurrection of all believers. Jesus Christ, truly God and truly man, crucified, murdered, died, raised to newness of life. This power which raised Christ from the dead, Paul is saying to get to know Him is in direct connection to the power of His resurrection. But Paul is not merely thinking of the historical account of Christ's resurrection, nor of His or believers' resurrection after death. He not only recognizes it as a reality, but is speaking of it in terms of experiential knowledge. That is, the power that raised Christ from the dead is a force or influence upon the life of Paul and every believer. One commentator writes, Paul longs for an ever-increasing supply of the power that proceeds from the risen and exalted Savior. By virtue of the resurrection, all who embrace Christ by faith are given spiritual life, are justified by God, and have the righteousness from God on the basis of faith. Listen to Romans chapter 6. Paul covers this brilliantly under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 4, we read, "Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like or just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory or power," Paul spoke of it in Colossians as His glorious power of the Father, "even so we also should walk in newness of life." This is a life of holiness, a life of obedience to God's word. Verse 5, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection." Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead in Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once. But in that He liveth unto God. Likewise, Christ's resurrection now, in connection to the Christian life, likewise, believers, reckon, consider, count ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul learned that inherited advantages, achieved advantages, anything of the sort did not give him spiritual life. He thought it did. He thought if he lived his life in this way, checked all the boxes religiously, that he would have life, that God must accept him. But he learned that it was all fruitless and all lifeless, worthless. The law was not meant to give life. It was meant to bring awareness of sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. The letter, that is the law, kills, but the Spirit gives life. That same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is that same Spirit that lives in every believer. Christ said, "The flesh profits nothing." It is not by our strength, our determination,
mere grit that we live the Christian life. Sadly, that is how oftentimes we think. Devoid of the Spirit. I can muster up the strength. I can schedule and discipline my life apart from the Spirit. We may not think that specifically, but we live it practically. And if I can just do all these things and get my life right, then I can live as a good Christian. No, if it is not with the Spirit and by God's grace, we are foolish and cannot live out our Christian lives as God has ordained. Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith. That is resting, relying, completely trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 20, Paul writing to the Corinthians, for the kingdom of God is not in word, it is not a matter of talk, but of power. There was a preacher who lived the earlier part of the last century, who is now dead. I remember hearing in the early days of my conversion something that he said that has always stuck with me, and it came to mind this past week in study. He said this, thinking of that power of the resurrection that lives in every believer. I think the greatest miracle that God can do is to take an unholy man out of an unholy world and make that unholy man holy and put him back in an unholy world and keep him holy. That is the Christian life, is it not? Takes the unholiness out of us, gives us holiness, puts us back into the world, an unholy world to live holy lives. Can we do that in our own power and strength? Perish that thought in our minds and our hearts. May we see that the power belongs to God. Listen, the Christian life is not difficult. It's not hard. It's impossible. It's impossible in our own strength, in our own determination, in our own wisdom, anything that we think that we can offer God, it is impossible. When we were lost in our sin and misery, the law only showed us that we are condemned. But when given new spiritual life, the law is holy and righteous and now good to us. But we should not be deceived into thinking that after conversion, that we are to live our own Christian life as we please. We are weak and in need, desperate and helpless. This never changes throughout the Christian life. We see that in Paul's own testimony. How did he end his own description of himself at the end of his life? The chief of sinners. He began talking about the very beginning about being the servant of Christ, the slave of Christ. He ends his life by saying, I am the chief of sinners. He realized more and more his dependence upon God and his utter weakness, helpless, desperate situation. Our progressive growth in grace began at regeneration, and by the work of the Spirit and the work of God's Word, and the same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead is that same power that works in us in sanctification. Finally, our third point, a new pattern, or a new pattern of living. What do you think the result will be when his purpose in life to know Christ fills his heart and that new power resides in him to live for Christ, to glorify Christ, to live in obedience to God's word? Think about that. To know Christ, heart and mind. To live for Christ, expressed and manifested in the life. What do you think that will lead to? Praises, right? The world will praise this holy Christian man. Oh, what glory it is to watch somebody live for Christ. No such thing. Here is the inevitable result. It forms a new pattern of living. Look again at verse 10. To know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. That word "the," that clause here, is not there in the original. It's there before the power of his resurrection and connects these two together. It is the power of his resurrection and fellowship of his sufferings. It goes together. Fellowship here means the share which one has in anything. Sharing in what, Paul? Sufferings. This word sufferings means the capacity to feel strong emotion like suffering. Notice that it does not say suffering singular, but sufferings plural. And we'll speak on that in just a moment. In the first place, it can refer to Christ's passive obedience in suffering the penalty of our sin on our behalf, which God imputes to us in justification, that type of fellowship, or, I believe, which is more closely to the thought that Paul has here, is those afflictions, those persecutions, plural again, which Christ patiently endured for righteousness' sake, which is a pattern or example for every believer to follow in. Our participation is not in Christ's atoning sufferings. These he could only bear alone. Rather, it is to experience or participate in sufferings in service to Christ for his sake and his glory and as a witness and testimony to the world. It is due to the world's hate towards righteousness, due to its hate and hostility towards our Lord, which is extended to us as a privilege because of our union with him. Christ is known as our elder brother and our example in Scripture, in the highest sense, in the ideal sense. Paul desired just to be like his Savior. He considered it an honor to live as he did, to manifest the spirit or character that he did, and to suffer in the same manner. We want to cross out that last part very quickly, do we not? Especially here in America, where Christians don't truly suffer. I'll live for Christ. I'll attend public worship. I'll call myself a Christian, but suffer for Christ, right? That's often how we think. It's something that is challenging to our very spirit, but we need to see it and align our thinking and our affections back into Scripture to see the connection with the Christian life. He did not think he was above, nor did he think down upon suffering in this sense. The Bible speaks over and over again that the cross, our cross, taking up our cross, comes before we are ever given a crown. Spurgeon writes, "If you are a follower of Jesus and maintain a consistent Christ-like walk and conversation or life, you must expect to be the lot of that part of your spiritual life which is an outward development, comes under the observation of men." If you're living a consistent Christian life, the world will watch you. They will see something different about you in your life. They will treat it as they treated the Savior. They will despise it. Dream not that worldlings will admire you, or that the more holy and the more Christ-like you are, the more peaceably people will act towards you. They prize not the polished gem. How should they value the jewel in the rough? Far be it from us to seek a crown of honor where our Lord found a coronet of thorns. Is this not what Christ told us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5? "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you," that's verbal abuse, "and persecute you," that's physical abuse, "and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." And I would add to that, through the history of the church, to see those that came after, from the disciples and the apostles onward to this present day, in giving their lives joyfully for Christ's sake. It is to be looked upon with joy. Not only suffering the loss of life and death, as Paul will say, being made conformable unto his death, but even that physical abuse, verbal abuse also, rather. When those speak evil against us, whether it's our own family members, which hurts the most, those who we love the most and desire to see Christ, them being found in Christ, and to see them despise the very gospel which brings them life, and look upon us with hatred and hostility. And in those times, in those very moments, we are to consider it all joy. Because it is not us that can save them, it is Christ and his word, the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. We're running out of time, so just a few brief moments here, and then we will finish. Being made conformable unto his death, Paul writes, here can be spoken of in a figurative or spiritual sense of dying daily unto sin. Christ said to the disciples who desire to follow unto him, if anybody desire to follow him, they must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow him daily. Paul spoke of crucifying the flesh with its passions and desires, and mortifying or putting to death the deeds of the sinful body. Or, and I believe this is more closely to what Paul had in mind, is in a physical or bodily sense of suffering as sufferings as corresponding to the sufferings of Christ, of being exposed to death physically for his sake, and even ready to suffer hostility whenever called to it. Although Paul was confident in his release from prison as he wrote this letter to the Philippians and deliverance from execution, he nevertheless expected to die a martyr's death. Remember what he wrote in what we read in Acts chapter 9, how he must suffer for Christ's sake. Paul counted it an honor and privilege not only to live for Christ, but to die as he died. William Hendrickson sums this up well. Union with Christ implies that all of Christ's redemptive experiences are duplicated unredemptively or in a non-redemptive way in the believer. The Christian accordingly suffered with Christ, was crucified with him, died with him, was buried with him, made alive with him, raised with him, made joint heirs with him, is glorified with him, enthroned with him, and reigns with him forevermore. That is what is at heart here, what the Apostle Paul is speaking of here in verse 10. So in closing, tying this together, some things for you to take away, to think about in your own life, in my own life, as we consider this verse. How can we know Christ more? First, we must desire to know Christ more. And I trust from my conversations with many, if not all of you, that that is your desire. And praise God that we are in the church, small as we are, that have that desire and are united in that. But how can we know Christ more? We know that we speak to him through prayer. He speaks to us through his word. We must take the word and our time in it with all seriousness, yet at the same time enjoying the sweetness of it. Thoughtful meditation and consideration. We must be like the Thessalonians who receive the word of God, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also, which is at work in you that believe. More about Jesus, let me learn. More of his holy will, discern. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. More about Jesus in his word, holding communion with my Lord, hearing his voice in every line, making each faithful saying mine. Christianity is not a matter of intellectual assent, but a matter of practice. Thomas Boston said, "The sweet of religion lies in the experience of it." Do you know that in your Christian life? Lastly, suffering is redemptive, preparing us to know the Lord better and forever in glory. It has a place in our redemption. And finally, a call to repentance for all those outside of Christ that are not found in Christ. Do you know Christ? You may call him Savior, but what has he saved you from? You may call him Lord, but what have you surrendered in your life? Have you surrendered your will to him? You may know his word, but are you walking in obedience to it? You may belong to a church, but do you truly belong to the body of Christ? Do you love the brethren and long to serve them for Christ's sake? Are you in union with him, or are you still in union with Adam? Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never at any point knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Do not rest in your outward acts of religion. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Flee to him and find rest for your soul this day. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, one verse, yet the profound truth that just spills over. Help us, Lord, to gather the truth from it. Impress it upon our hearts. Give us the power of the resurrection this day, this week, and forevermore to live for you and to be willing to suffer all things for you and for your sake. Do this, Lord, for your glory. Bless the preaching of your word in this hour and in the hour to come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.